Well, please do have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier from Job and chapter 2. Don't know how good your memory is, but the last time I was with you about a year ago, we looked at the book of Job. And we looked at the three main characters in these opening two chapters: Job, God, and Satan. And we asked the question, who is in control? As we worked through these chapters, we saw that Satan has an incredible amount of power on the earth. We saw about all the things he was enabled to do to Job. And yet we also saw that the power that he has is delegated power. Power that God gave him. And he was not able to do more than God permitted him. And we saw that ultimately God is in control. And we concluded that our God really does reign. Even in a world that is fallen. Even a world full of sinful men and women, where Satan and his hordes are active. Well, tonight I want to consider some of the difficulties that arise from these early two chapters of the book of Job. Some of the difficult questions that people can ask, such as, are we to really take this literally? Is Satan a real person? Are our angels real creatures? Do they literally appear before God in heavenly conferences as described here in the book of Job? Or is this a kind of poetic language, a kind of description, allegorical, perhaps for a broader conflict between good and evil? And are we to see it in that light? Well, the title of the message I have for you tonight is, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Taken from Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that really sums up the heart of what I want to say and what I want you to take away with you tonight. So let's begin with some of these awkward questions, shall we? Is Satan a real person? Well, if you were to go out of here tonight, or perhaps tomorrow morning at work or at home, chat to your neighbours or friends, you were to say to them, oh, hi there, how was your weekend? Oh, that's fine, great. Tell me, what do you think about the devil? I wonder what sort of response you'd get. Perhaps if you went doing door-to-door in Chepstow, and you said to me, excuse me, can you just tell me, what do you think about the devil? I suspect that most people would think about a little red cartoon man with a forked tail and horns and a pitchfork. And they would think that this little cartoon character was a symbol of indulgence, a symbol of being able to do those things that the world would class as naughty but nice. You see them, don't you? At hen parties, these girls that dress up with little horns and little pointed tails. And it's all a bit of fun, isn't it? It's all a bit of a giggle. Well, dear friends, that is a total caricature of what the Bible teaches us. And we need to get any such picture of the devil completely out of our mind. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I'm convinced that those images of the devil are actually inspired by the devil to make people think that, oh, that's obviously not real. So obviously there isn't a real devil. You can't seriously believe in the devil, can you? And so the devil convinces people that he's not real and that he's able to act with impunity. Well, what does the Bible say about the devil? Well, if you turn to the Gospels, the first three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all describe early on the temptation of Jesus by the devil. They give us detailed accounts, particularly in Matthew and in Luke, of the devil who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have recorded for us the words that he says to Jesus and the words that Jesus says in reply to him. So the teaching of the New Testament is clear. The devil is not just some kind of imaginary figure or some kind of symbolic emblem of evil, but rather that he is a real, literal person. And the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that Satan is in fact a fallen angel. He's described as being full of wiles, very crafty. We read that, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 6. How can we stand against the wiles of the devil? In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's described as a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking someone to devour. Yet also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's described as someone who can disguise himself as an angel of light. So the description we have here in Job chapter 1 and 2, as a powerful fallen angel who is hostile to God and hostile to man, made in God's image, is entirely consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So we mustn't play into the devil's hands by thinking that he's not real. The Bible tells us he is. Well, what about angels then? If you were to ask your same friends, perhaps at work tomorrow morning, well, okay, what do you think about angels? I wonder what they would say. They usually think of women wearing rather kind of floppy sort of wings at the back of them with a little halo, don't they? A bit like the children that dress up in the nativity play at Christmas time, or, you know, like those women that appear on the Philadelphia cheese adverts. And again, that's the image that most people have of angels, isn't it? And once again, it's a total caricature of the truth that the Bible tells us about. Luke's Gospel describes to us the angel Gabriel, who came and delivered messages to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in Matthew 26, Jesus tells Peter that he is able to call upon more than 12 legions of angels if he wants to. And the rest of Scripture tells us that angels are real, often describing them as men in their prime, who have great power and strength, able to destroy entire armies single-handedly, not like the kind of fluffy, airy-fairy images that we often see in religious pictures and paintings. But I don't know about you, but I've never seen an angel. And are you one of these people who, if you've not actually seen something, you struggle to believe it? I know Christians who are like that. Well, if you are like that this evening, please turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6 takes us into the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel are at war with their northern neighbor, Syria. And the Syrian army come down from the north and they invade Israel, the northern kingdom, and they surround a city where the prophet Elisha and his servant are living at that time. And in 2 Kings 6, verse 15, we read these words. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, that's Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there we have the picture. This servant initially only sees the Syrian army surrounding the city. And the prophet Elisha prays that God would open his servant's eyes to see the angelic army who is surrounding the prophet. And we see the same thing, don't we, in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember that account where the shepherds are watching their flock by night? And we read, don't we, as they were keeping their watch over their flock by night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And then the passage goes on, doesn't it, and says that suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. So do you notice in the account in Luke 2, we don't have a description of these angels, this great multitude of angels, kind of flying in from outer space and gradually getting closer and suddenly becoming close enough to see clearly. Instead, what we have is those that were previously invisible suddenly becoming visible to the shepherds. And exactly the same truth is taught, isn't it, in Numbers chapter 22, where Balaam is on his donkey, isn't he? And there's an angel of the Lord about to strike Balaam. And Balaam can't see the angel, can he? Until the Lord opens his eyes. So the Bible teaches us that angels are real. They are powerful heavenly beings. And although they're invisible, they are there and they're real. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? This morning, in our morning prayer meeting, we read Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." And it's a wonderful comfort, isn't it, to think that. You don't know how many times the angel of the Lord has intervened to rescue you from danger. Okay, you say, I'm with you on Satan and the angels, but come on. What about these heavenly conferences? You know, do you really expect me to take that literally? After all, isn't God in heaven? How can Satan appear before God in heaven? Isn't heaven a place where nothing unclean can enter in? Isn't that what we're told in Revelation chapter 21? Besides, isn't God holy? Doesn't Habakkuk tell us that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Doesn't the Old Testament teach us that anything unclean coming into the presence of God provokes fire from the presence of God? So how is it that Satan can literally come into the presence of God? Surely this must be pictorial or illustrative or something. Well, it is true, isn't it, this evening, that God is in heaven. But we must remember that God is also everywhere. He is omnipresent. And that means that he is present in this fallen, sinful world, even among sinful men and women, even among a place where fallen angels are at work. Secondly, we need to remember that on the day of judgment, there will be believers and unbelievers brought before God, and he will judge them all. And we're told in Jude, verse 6, that even the fallen angels will stand before him on that day and be judged. And we know, don't we, from the Gospels, that Jesus often spoke to the demons. Remember that instant with the demoniac of Gerasene, where he asks, "What is your name?" The demon says, "We are legion, for we are many." And the demons plead with Jesus, don't they, to be sent into the pigs rather than to be cast into hell. And Jesus grants their request, doesn't he? Thirdly, we need to remember that Revelation 21, verse 27, which talks about nothing unclean entering the New Jerusalem, is describing the consummation of the age after the judgment, when all things will be made new. So we need to bear all of this in mind as we read these chapters of Job. We're not told exactly where these conferences took place, but from the description we have, it appears to be a kind of heavenly courtroom. We're told that God, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. We're told that twice, aren't we? Chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1. And Satan, we're told, is among them. And the Lord questions Satan. And Satan challenges God. And Satan is permitted, isn't he, to test Job. And then the case is reviewed, isn't it, in the second heavenly conference in chapter 2. And it seems settled, doesn't it? God has proved his case. Satan was wrong. Job has not turned away from the Lord, despite all that the devil said would happen if he lost all his possessions. But Satan appeals, doesn't he? And Satan is permitted to go out and test Job a second time before the case is closed. So these heavenly conferences are more like interim court hearings, with the Lord, the judge of all, presiding prior to the final judgment. And if we take what we find in these opening chapters of Job at face value, the teaching that we have is entirely consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. So we have no grounds for treating them any other way. Well, then you say to me, well, okay then. Are you suggesting that these heavenly conferences still happen today? Well, I believe they do. That is my opinion. You may choose to disagree with me. If you do, I won't hold it against you. But I base that opinion upon Scripture. Firstly, I would point to the book of Job itself. And I would say, notice how these conferences are described in the book of Job. They appear, don't they, to be very ordinary, very routine, very regular. Notice also how the second heavenly conference appears soon after the first. The Lord is speaking to Satan again about how Job is responding to this first set of trials. Well, you say, ah, yes, but Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible. It's poetic style. Where else do we hear anything like this in the Bible? Well, I believe we do hear things just like this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's look at those examples together. Turn to the first one with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. The context of this story is that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who is a good king in the south, has made a disastrous alliance with Ahab, king of Israel in the north. And Ahab, king of Israel, wants to go to war against the Syrians again in the north. And he's called upon Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to come with him into battle as his ally. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'll do that. We're brothers, we'll come and we'll fight with you. But before we go into battle, let's inquire of the Lord to see if the Lord will be with us and to give us victory. And so Ahab, king of Israel, wheels out all his prophets, about 400 prophets, I think it is there, in verse 5 of chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles. And these prophets say, yes, you'll be fine, go into battle and you'll have victory. And Jehoshaphat says, haven't you got any proper prophets? Haven't you got any real ones? And he says, Ahab says, well, there is this one guy, but I don't like him. He always says horrible things about me. And his name is Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's see what he says. Bring him here. So Micaiah comes, and Micaiah prophesies. And after a little bit of to and fro. Eventually, Micaiah says, in verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in his own place. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So Ahab says, told you so. He always says bad stuff about me. Then listen to this. Micaiah lifts the lid on what is happening behind the scenes. And this is what he says, verse 18. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So Micaiah here is explaining why his message is the opposite to these 400 prophets who are prophesying on behalf of Ahab. He's saying these prophets have been deceived by a lying spirit sent by God. If you read on the story, Micaiah's word proves to be true, and Ahab does go into battle and is killed by a stray arrow. Well, you say, that's the Old Testament. Where does it say anything like that in the New Testament? Well, turn with me to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll read from verse 31 to 34. Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper, and he's told his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. Then in verse 31, we read this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So there Jesus again is lifting the lid on what is going on behind the scenes to Simon Peter. And he's saying to him, Simon Peter, you need to realize that Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. And Simon, you need to know that he has been granted permission. And you're going to deny me three times. But I've prayed for you. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. So we see, the scripture teaches that there is more going on behind the scenes than normally we are aware of. The Bible teaches the reality of an unseen spirit world, of a heavenly realm. And this is my first and my major point tonight. The reality of the heavenly realm. We need to grasp this. We need to realize that this is true, that there are things going on that we do not always see and not always aware of. We need to realize that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. And the danger is, if we forget this, If we do not grasp this, then we will not understand what is going on in our lives correctly. And we will not understand what is going on in our world correctly. And we will not react biblically or spiritually. I mentioned this morning how encouraging it is for you as two congregations to be integrating and uniting together as one congregation. That's a tremendous witness to the world outside. You know, the devil hates it. And the devil will seek to use any means he can to divide and fracture Christians. How tragic it is when we see it time and again, don't we, in churches, that Christians, blood bought, redeemed, children of God, fall out over stupid, petty little things, like what hymn book to use, or what translation of the Bible to use, or what colour the curtains should be, or the carpet, or nonsense like that, that has no bearing at all on eternal realities. But Satan loves to take hold of people and to stir them up and use them to divide Christians. And we need to be aware of his devices. We must not be ignorant of his wiles. And we need to watch and pray. So how then does all this activity in the heavenly realm that is going on most of the time without us seeing or knowing affect us? How does it impact you and me on a Monday morning when we wake up? Well, the Bible says it impacts us by leading us into temptation. The result of what goes on in the heavenly realms is that we are tempted to sin. Satan brings trials and temptations upon us in order to cause us to stumble and fall. We see that so clearly, don't we, in the book of Job. What was Satan's objective with Job? It was to make Job curse God, wasn't it? If you do this, then he will curse God. He will surely curse you to your face, he says. But he doesn't, does he? So, in that case, if you do that, he will surely curse you to your face. Notice, Job was so concerned about this sin of cursing God that in chapter 1, verse 5, we read that he's rising early in the morning and offering sacrifices to God. Why? A sacrifice for each of his children, just in case, perhaps, when they have had their feasting at each other's houses, they maybe have cursed God in their hearts. And why is it so important to the devil to make Job curse God? Well, this conflict in the heavenly realm, we're told, all hinges on the character of Job, doesn't it? Do you notice how the Lord introduces Job? Have you considered my servant Job, he says to Satan. There's no one like him, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Do you see what the Lord is doing? This man who has been transformed by faith in me, he's walking a holy and a righteous life. Isn't it wonderful? Where did that faith come from? It was a gift of God, wasn't it? What has made Job the man he is? God has made Job the man he is. And the Lord is lifting up Satan, saying, look at my handiwork in the life of Job. Isn't it wonderful? And what's the devil trying to do? He's trying to say, nah, it's not real. It's fake. He only trusts you because you've blessed him. He only trusts you still because he's still got his health. What does the devil want him to do? He wants him to rebel against God. Instead of being blameless and upright and fearing God, he wants Job to curse God, to turn against God, and to rile against him and accuse God of wrong. So that's our second point this evening. Satan's objective in tempting us is to cause us to sin. That is his strategy, that is his goal, and that is objective. And that's the impact that we experience from day to day as we seek to live the Christian life of the activity in the heavenly realms. We see this, don't we, so clearly in Genesis 3. What is Satan doing in the Garden of Eden? He's tempting Adam and Eve, isn't he, to sin. We see it in the Gospels with Satan in the wilderness tempting Jesus. What's he trying to do? Tempt Jesus to sin. And he has various methods, doesn't he? Devious means. He's cunning and he's crafty. But he has two major methods that he uses. The first one is described for us by 1 Peter chapter 5 as the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this is where Job seeks to rain down suffering and persecution and physical pain and trial and difficulty so as to cause people to turn from following God. And we see that with Job, don't we? He's raining down sorrow and pain upon Job mercilessly, like a blacksmith who heats an iron in a fire and then hammers it on the anvil time and time again. That's what Satan's doing to Job, isn't it? Trying to destroy him, trying to cause him to curse God. And Satan's strategy is one he uses over and over again. Throughout history, and even today, Satan still uses violence and intimidation in communist and Roman Catholic and Muslim countries to persecute Christians, to kill Christians and to burn down churches and to cause all manner of hardship and suffering for the Lord's people. And his objective is to tempt people to turn away from God. This is too costly. I can't do it. I'm going to turn my back on God. And it was the same for the early Christians in the first century, wasn't it? There they were in Rome. All you need to do is recognize that Caesar is a god. And you don't have to go into the arena. You don't have to face the gladiators and the wild animals. And you don't have to be torn to pieces by packs of dogs. That's not too much, is it? Just admit that Caesar is a god. Then the reformers faced the same thing, didn't they? Just acknowledge that the Pope is the head of the church and you don't have to burn at the stake. Time and time again, Satan says, curse God and die. Does this hurt? Do you want a way out? All you need to do is sin and it'll stop. That's the lie that Satan spreads, that he whispers in the ear as he rains down suffering and pain and persecution. And we need to be aware of it. We need to understand that is how he works. And we need to resist the devil. And he will flee. But we in this country, we're privileged, aren't we? We're not like some of our Christian brothers in Pakistan today, or in China, or in Burma, who suffer real hardship for their faith. We don't expect the Stasi or the secret police to come bursting through those doors, do we? And to arrest us or to take our children from us, accusing us of child abuse because we teach them the Bible. We don't have those threats and fears as many Christians do today. But Satan's other main strategy, which we face in this country, perhaps more subtle, perhaps more dangerous, is seduction. The devil uses the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to seduce us from following God to indulging the lusts of our flesh. James chapter 1 tells us, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I don't know about you, but as I get older as a Christian, and as I see different people, other Christians, going through different trials and difficulties, it strikes me that some Christians seem to bear up remarkably well in time of trial and testing. Their faith seems to shine out, and they're a tremendous example and witness and encouragement as they suffer through illness or whatever difficulties they go through. But sadly, others struggle desperately and even crumble under pressure and become bitter and say and do things which are not a good witness to the Lord. What makes the difference? Have you ever asked that question? Why is it some Christians under trial fare so well, stand so firmly, and other Christians seem to cave in? Well, I believe the answer is here in the book of Job. Look again at chapter 1, verse 5. What do we read there? So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, that is his children, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Notice the last little phrase at the end of verse 5. Thus Job did regularly. Thus Job did regularly. How did Job get up each morning? Thus Job did regularly. How did Job live each day? Thus Job did regularly. How did Job go to bed each night? Thus Job did regularly. Careful about heart sins. Careful to walk with the Lord. Careful to live each day communing with God, seeking the welfare of his family and himself. And this, I believe, is why Job stood so firm in the day of his affliction. This, I believe, is why his anchor held. So my third and final point tonight is that now is the time to prepare for the trials that will inevitably come. We're told the same thing, aren't we, in Ephesians chapter 6. Now is the time to put our armour on, so that when the evil day comes, we may be able to stand. And having done all, to stand. Can you imagine a soldier on the battlefield? And it's a nice sunny morning, and he's just getting up and having a stretch and admiring the view. And suddenly, an arrow lands in the ground next to him. And he turns around, and there, on the top of the hill, the enemy are lined up, ready to charge. And he panics. He thinks, what have I done with my armor? And suddenly, arrows are flying all around him. And he's thinking, where did I put my shoes? Where did I put my helmet? Where's my shield? And then they charge, and he hears the noise of them drawing closer. And he can see the glint of the sunlight on the swords and the shields. And he can see his swords over there, and his shields over there. And which way should he go? Wow. You wouldn't rate his chances much, would you, in the heat of battle? But you know, many Christians are the same. Only when they're in crisis, only when the arrows are flying all around them, do they think, Lord, help me. Give me some armor. Help me to resist all these fiery darts that are flying at me. The Bible says, put your armor on first, so that when the battle starts, you're ready. So if you're a Christian here tonight, how are you going to be able to resist the devil and to stand firm in the evil day? The answer from the book of Job is that you need to prepare now. Trials will come. There may be pressures at work. There may be illness. There may be loneliness or sexual temptation. There may be bereavement or disappointment or betrayal. You may be tempted to be critical or bitter. You may have success tempting you to be proud and to rob God of his glory. You may see success in others tempting you to jealousy and envy. You may yet suffer physical persecution like many of our brothers and sisters in other countries. Or you may simply have to grow old and face all the trials that that brings. But whatever your trials will be assured they will come. And we need to prepare for them now by walking with God each day, using the means of grace that God's given us. That means being here at church when the Word of God is preached. That means praying to the Lord. That means relying upon the Holy Spirit. And it means putting on the whole armour of God. And I trust you know what that means. That means prayerfully, devotionally, studying and memorising the Word of God. If that's not clear to you, please do come and talk to me afterwards. But we're busy, aren't we? We have so many pressures on us, despite all our time-saving gadgets. And it's so easy to let our quiet times slip, isn't it? So easy to not quite make it to the prayer meeting, not quite have time to open our Bibles and to pray over it. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't make time for such things, how will we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us naked and exposed to face our enemy, the devil. We thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us with the whole armour of God in your word and in the means of grace that you have provided. Lord God, help us to use those means and to put on the whole armour of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In Jesus' name, Amen.